So we're in the midst of a series of messages where we have a very specific aim, a very specific hope and prayer and dream, and the desire is for us to be a cup that overflows with the goodness and mercy of God. That the image of what is in Psalm 23, that our lives can be full to overflowing, that we can be living water for an empty age, that that's not just flowery language, it's not just wishful thinking, it could be true. And that the only way that that can happen is in the fact that you and I have lives that are broken and have containers that seem to leak, is that we will have to arrange our lives in such a way, in the same way that Jesus arranged his life. And so that the patterns of the early disciples and of Jesus, that we might be able to become those types of vessels that contain the goodness and mercy of God. So this is what our aim has been. We talked about in January, the way of Jesus, what that entails. What does discipleship, apprenticeship to him look like? And we talked about these different disciplines, practices, habits. Not in an effort to like throw all of this up on the screen and overwhelm you, but to be able to allow you to dip your toes in the deep waters of what is truly available to us. Last week, we talked about the study of God's word, and this month, we are talking about worship and celebration. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, this is a Presbyterian church. Worship and celebration? I've been to a lot of Presbyterian worship services, and I've been to a lot of parties, and those two things don't go together. But what you need to know is that in Jesus Christ, things that you don't think go together actually do go together. In fact, if you're reading the New Testament, you will find out that in Christ, over and over again, we see things that are unexpected in their togetherness. That the Jew and the Gentile, the insider and the outsider, go together. That the slave and the free go together. That the male and female go together. That word and flesh, God and human, heaven and earth, that all of these things actually are united in Christ. Not to the degree that these distinctiveness are lost, but in the sense of that there is a place and a way in which these things can be brought together. And one of the things that comes together in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in his presence is something that doesn't normally go together. Comes from the beginning of John's gospel, this famous line that the word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came to the Father and is full of two things that don't normally get paired together. And that is that our lives, our containers can be full of both grace and truth. Carolyn Weber didn't think that could happen. She grew up in a home with an absent and abusive father. And as somebody who was not a Christian and was an atheist, one of the things that she disliked about what she saw in faith is that while she was an atheist, she could tell the truth about what her father had done. And what she was unwilling to do is, because if she became a Christian, then she would have to be able to experience and give grace for what he had done. And that was one of the major impediments to her becoming a Christian. Through a variety of different circumstances and the Spirit of God's tenacity in her own soul, she becomes a Christian, and what she comes to discover is this, and that is that grace and truth are not pitted against one another, but that they are found together in Jesus Christ. So that both of those things could be true at the same time. She could speak the truth of what her father had done, and at the same time, she could live with the power of what grace and forgiveness could offer. But that is only available, not in the secular modern world. It's only available in Jesus. I want to show you a picture of a sign from 1942. In this picture is a colonel, and his name is Carl Lindley. He was on duty up in the Yukon Territory, which is way up in northern Canada, almost as you get to Alaska. The Army was building a series of roads, particularly so that supplies in the nature of the war could be given up in that area, and that the freedom of supplies going from Alaska back to the United States could happen. And he was injured on the job, and while he was injured on the job, he wasn't allowed to just completely rest. His commanding officer gave him assignment that he could actually do, which was he and another soldier could actually repair some of the signs that had fallen down and were broken. And as he was repairing a bunch of these signs, one time he asked his commanding officer, he said, "Sir, I'm from Danville, Illinois. I don't want to just put up a sign that says this way to Paris, this way to Tokyo, this way to New York. I want to tell people where I'm from in Danville, Illinois." And his commanding officer is like, "Knock yourself out, put up a Danville, Illinois sign." Let me show you what this looks like in 2021. Because you see, Carl Lindley put up his sign of his home, and other people wanted to put up signs about their home, and this place is known as the Signpost Forest. There are over 80,000 signs in one location. Now, we look at something like this, and we're like, that's a lot of signs, and there are true. But one of the things you need to know about a sign is that a sign is not significant in and of itself. The point of a sign is to point to something else. Carl put up that sign because of his desire to be home. And one of the things that happens when we read the Gospels, one of the confusions that we have, is that the Bible is filled with all kinds of different signs. And in the midst of all of those different signs, we think that the point is, wow, look at the Bible, there's a lot of signs. But what's behind each of those signs is something pointing to something that's incredible and significant. And if you're reading the New Testament, if you're reading the Bible, particularly the Gospel of John, a lot of the things that we misinterpret as kind of thinking that Jesus is showing off, or that Jesus is saying, look what I can do that you can't do, or that Jesus is trying to prove a point. No, 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 it's a sign. And the point of the sign is not the sign. The point of the sign is the significance to what it points. Just from one chapter, here's the Gospel of John. This is John chapter 2. What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A few verses later, then the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" A few verses later, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs Jesus was performing and believed in his name. One of the things that happens is that there's going to be sign after sign after sign after sign. And the question is, what do those signs point towards? The Gospel of John tells us, Jesus brings things together that don't normally go together. And two of the things that don't normally go together are grace and truth. That's chapter one. By the time you get to chapter two, there's two stories, two signposts, a story of grace, a signpost of truth. John chapter two. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." By the way, can we just park here for a minute and say, unless you're the Son of God, do not talk to your mother this way. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood stick stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now he told them, "Draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet turned the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews that responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Two stories that you have probably heard before if you've been around church very often. Famous stories, the story of water and wine and the story of Jesus clearing the temple. Both of them signs. Question is, what are they pointing towards? The first sign is the miracle or sign of water into wine, which is a sign of grace. We know the story in terms of they're at the party, the wedding feast is happening, they're about to run out, and so Jesus points them towards 6 stone kind of jars. These were the kinds of jars that were used for the ceremonial washing for as they would gather together. This has been a practice for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and Jesus is not saying that practice is bad. Jesus is saying that practice doesn't go far enough. And so what would happen, this was the distinctive mark of how people knew that they were holy, that they were set apart, that they were a special people. And so for a wedding gathering, people would ceremonially wash in order to be clean and to be gathered for the celebration. And Jesus has them fill all of those to the brim, and through his power, he turns water into a party that's running out of wine. I shared with some of you over the summer, Kelly and I celebrated a milestone anniversary for our marriage, and a part of our celebration was finding a special place to go out to eat. And so I found a place we had never been to before up in the mountains and made a reservation way in advance, and we even took a special bottle of wine with us. This bottle of wine was given to us as a thank you for a wedding that I had performed a couple of years ago. Let's just say that this bottle of wine is far nicer than the typical bottle of wine that I'm aiming for with an average price point of $15 when I go to Costco. And so I knew this was a nice bottle of wine. The waiter comes over, opens the bottle of wine. Even before they have poured this bottle of wine, the aroma and the bouquet was incredible. This is a different kind of wine. This is better than anything else I have ever had. Remember, mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, and that grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. Grace is always a surprise gift. Jesus shows up at the party as a guest, and he surprises with a party that thinks that they're running out, that they're going to be empty, by not just providing for them, but by giving to them something that they never could have imagined. You may be in a place in your life right now where you feel like you don't have enough. You don't have enough prayers. You don't have enough courage. Jesus wants to be invited in. And he wants to provide for you beyond your wildest dreams. The first sign points us to grace. The second sign points us, with the clearing of the temple, to truth. I don't know what your mental picture of Jesus is, meek and mild, Mr. Nice Guy, but this story basically begins with Jesus walks into a church and starts fashioning a whip. Does that fit your mental map of Jesus? I mean, Jesus goes all Indiana Jones on these people, right? He walks into church. He's not there to pray. He's there to clear the temple. And in doing so, he's angry. He's upset. He's upset by three things. He is upset by the confusion that is caused by what they're doing in the religious practice. He is really upset by the commercialization of what's happening in that place. And he's really upset by the corruption. So picture this. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer area. The temple is supposed to be the place where it demonstrates God's presence and God's glory. This is where anybody can come. Anybody can buy a sacrifice. If you brought your own sacrifice, they told you that your animal had to be inspected, and so you had to pay an exorbitant fee for that. If you didn't bring an animal and you were going to buy an animal for a sacrifice, what you had to do was exchange your currency before you could actually buy the animal from them. It was like getting money when you're going to go to Europe at the airport. You're going to get extorted for that. And Jesus will not stand for that. Why will he not stand for that? Because in this story, Jesus is not a guest. Jesus is the host. Did you notice that he said, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" This is Jesus' own home. This is his family house. Jesus shows up as a guest in our lives with grace. But he is also very quick to say that God's presence has to be the truth. And so Jesus, like Josiah before him, which is a story we read not that long ago, clears the temple. Because grace and truth in Jesus, they go together. I want to show you a picture of a very unusual priest. This is Father Gregory Boyle and his parish, his ministry, starting in the 1980s, is in a very atypical place, East LA. His congregation, gang members in the roughest part of Southern California. And so several decades ago, he begins this thing called Homeboy Ministries, and they begin to try to work with gang members to try to help their lives to be turned around. These are lives that are stuck in poverty and in violence. And the way that they start with these young men in particular is they start by finding some little bright spot, some little moment of goodness to be able to shine light on that and to celebrate it. And so it could be somebody getting their GED. It could be somebody who has remained sober for a certain period of time. It could be somebody that has celebrated any kind of just little success. They are a ministry that throws party after party after party after party. That's what they do. There is a young man by the name of Marco, when this is going on, who is being celebrated for one of those little milestones. And Marco's still a little skeptical. And he says to Father Boyle, he says, "Why are you doing all this?" And without missing a beat, Father Boyle looks at him and points at him and says, "Because you're worth it." And it was the first time in Marco's life that he felt like he had any dignity any value, any worth. And so Marco started to turn his life over to God and Jesus Christ. And eventually, Marco started to work with this unusual priest, began to work with his ministry. Now, one of the things you need to know is that Marco grows up a little more. He gets married. He starts to have young kids. He's working in the ministry itself. And in the midst of this, Marco has never been on an airplane before. But when Father Boyle travels, one of the things he does is he always wants to take somebody from the ministry with him. So wherever he speaks, he wants to bring a living embodiment of what he's talking about with him. And so for the first time, he invites Marco to go with him. Marco's never been on a plane. He's got tats everywhere. He's the kind of person that a lot of people get scared of and back up from. He gets on a plane. They fly to Gonzaga University. There's over 1,000 people in the auditorium to hear him speak. Father Boyle speaks, and they get to a point of a Q&A. And when they're in the Q&A, there's a woman in the audience who says, "I have a question, but it's not for Father Boyle, it's for Marco." And in the microphone, she says, "You're a young father now. What kind of advice do you give to your kids?" And he goes to the microphone, and he opens his mouth, and he can't get it out. Pauses for a moment, tries to speak again, and just can't say it. With great effort, a third time, finally he says, "I tell them to not be like me." And you felt this huge weight in that auditorium. The woman who asked the question had gone to sit down. She gets back up to the microphone, and she said, "Marco, I can see that you're a person of love and kindness. I hope you tell your children and that we tell all of our children that they should be like you." And one person on the front row stands up, just starts clapping. And another person in the back stands up and just starts clapping. And before you know it, there's 1,000 people in this auditorium on their feet, celebrating, clapping, celebrating as a young man and father feels the weight of the grace and the truth of the gospel. Friends, we will get nowhere amidst the violence of this present darkness, unless we bring both grace and truth. We will get nowhere in the chaos of our willingness to say and do anything in an election cycle to win, unless we are willing to bring both grace and truth. And here's the deal. The surest sign of grace is celebration, and the surest sign of truth is worship. Jesus brings things together that don't normally go together. Grace and truth, celebration and worship. It is so easy for us. We come to church, we read the Bible, it's sign after sign after sign after sign, and we think, "Oh, wow, look at all the signs." And we forget that those signs are pointing to something. It's pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is pointing us to the grace and the truth of our God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the person here right now that needs to know of your grace, needs to experience it, needs to feel it. By your Spirit, will you convict and encourage and comfort somebody here who feels like that they're about to run out, that they're about to be empty? Empty in their marriage, empty in their friendship, empty in their career, vocation. Just don't have enough, Lord. Will your grace be sufficient for us right now? And Lord, will you not only make us a people of grace, will you make us a people of truth? Is there a little house cleaning we need to do in the temple of our own lives, in our own soul, in this own congregation? And so, God, will you enable us to share and to be able to celebrate and worship you this month like we never have before? May we not just see the signs. May we see what they're pointing towards. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.